Bless the truth of thy holy scriptures to our hearts now, that we may truly commune with Jesus Christ in this holy sacrament. For his sake, amen. I've been preaching through Ephesians, but the sermon I had prepared last week was a bit too long for a communion Sunday, so I try to preach a shorter sermon when we have communion. So this is a communion Sunday. I'm going to have us look at some of the theology and teaching on Holy Communion that we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can see this at the bottom of your bulletin. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Finding the Lord in Holy Communion. Is the Lord in Holy Communion? And if so, how is he in Holy Communion? And how do we find him? Well, a short answer is yes, Christ is in Holy Communion, spiritually, and we find him there by faith. First, it says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. The Lord's Supper, this sacrament has various terms in the New Testament. St. Luke's favorite one is the breaking of bread. Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls it the communion of the body and blood of Christ, from which we get Holy Communion. And one of the most widespread is Eucharist. This comes from St. Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, where it says the Lord gave thanks. And in the Greek, that's Eucharisteo, from which we get Eucharist. It's the giving of thanks. And then it is called the Lord's Table, or the Lord's Supper. It's a supper because it takes the place of Passover supper. And it's the Lord's Table because it's where you dine with the Lord. It's not the Lord's altar, where the priest stands and sacrifices Christ every Mass. It's the Lord's Table where you sit and sup with him, as the disciples did. The supper involves giving and receiving bread and wine. The Passover supper would have been unleavened bread and wine. It was what we use in our Holy Communion. People sometimes think what we have here is crackers, but it's actually matzah bread, unleavened Passover bread. Just what Jesus would have had at Holy Communion, at the Last Supper, where he instituted Holy Communion. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So it's one loaf and broken up, symbolizing, as St. Paul says, we're all one. We're all one bread, in his language in Corinthians. So when you have a little cube of Wonder Bread, it kind of breaks this symbolism. Not that you can have real communion that way, but it would certainly be better to do it as the Lord instituted it. And it's not little individual wafers. You know, the Roman Church and some Protestant churches, the bread is a little wafer about this big, and each one is virtually a separate loaf. They're all baked separately. So again, it destroys this idea that we are one bread with each other and with Christ. The other element is wine. And when the Bible says wine, it doesn't mean grape juice. It's sad many Christian churches use grape juice instead of what Christ instituted himself. Some think wine is evil. St. Paul says there isn't any evil substance in the world. It should be received with thanksgiving. It can be abused, but it's not evil in itself. Handguns aren't evil. You can use them in an evil way. A butcher knife is not evil, even though people commit murder with it. Wine is not evil, even though people abuse it. Or some think that, well, there may be an alcoholic in the congregation, and this would be a problem if it's real wine. Well, why didn't Jesus think of that? You know, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism calls trying to be wiser than God. God knew what he was doing when he made bread and wine, the elements. So here we use Passover wine and unleavened Passover bread because that's what Jesus did. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, you might think a small piece of matzah and a thimbleful of wine is a pretty common and insignificant thing to represent something as stupendous as the death of the Son of God. But just think of what it represents. You know, if you have a title deed to a house, that piece of paper is worth virtually nothing in itself, but it may represent $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. And what the sacrament represents is something of infinite value. The first sacrament in history was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was an ordinary tree, but God made it have a special meaning. It would be a test of obedience to his word. There was nothing magical about the tree, but note that by God's providence, it did convey what it represented. Now, these elements of bread and wine, they're only bread and wine, but they convey to your faith, the very presence of Christ. Then it says, this sacrament of Holy Communion was given according to Christ's appointment. In the New Testament, Christ appointed two sacraments, Holy Communion and Holy Baptism. Those are the only two sacraments he appointed. You may be aware, the Roman Church has seven sacraments. They've added five things they call sacraments to the list, which are just things of their own invention. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." We show forth his death. I don't think any of us here ever forget Calvary, that our Lord suffered for our sins on that tree. But he instituted Holy Communion so that we would have a more vivid and constantly returning memory of that event, of his saving love in dying for our sins. The very language of Holy Communion is body broken for you, his blood shed for you, for the remission of all your sins and the sins of his many elect. Next it says, the benefits of Holy Communion will be received only by worthy receivers. And as I read in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about unworthy receivers. An unworthy receiver is one who does not receive this sacrament with faith and repentance. It's just going through the motions. So what is a worthy receiver? Well, it's important to understand there's not one person on earth who deserves Holy Communion. None of us has been good enough to deserve to take Holy Communion. In that sense, we're all unworthy because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But a worthy communicant is one who understands that he's a sinner. He's dependent upon God's pardoning grace. The worthy receiver takes communion fully aware that he's not worthy. And so it's interesting that if you think you're worthy enough to take communion, you're not. If you think you're unworthy to take communion, you are. This sacrament, we partake of Christ's body and blood, but not in a corporal and carnal manner. This is in direct contradiction to the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Trans means change. If you translate the Greek Bible into English, you change it from Greek into English. Transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ. Rome teaches that in the miracle of the Mass, the priest actually changes the bread into the real flesh and blood of Christ. Here's what the Roman Church teaches in their doctrine. The substance of the bread and wine is converted into the very substance of the very flesh and blood of Christ, so that all communicants literally and substantially partake of his flesh and blood. So in the Mass, a priest claims to sacrifice Christ every time he has Mass, and then to turn the bread and wine into his real flesh and blood, and then he and the communicants commit cannibalism. Horrible to put that way, but what else is it? Now, if Christ is physically present in the bread and wine, then the unbeliever takes of Christ's body and blood, even if he's an atheist. Or as they used to say in the Middle Ages, if a crumb drops to the floor and a church mouse eats it, he's taking of the body and blood of Christ. But the apostle says we need to examine ourselves to commune with Christ. That wouldn't be necessary if he were just automatically physically present in the communion. The greatest theologian of the ancient church, St. Augustine, said, Judas, you know, Judas was at home at the Last Supper. Judas ate bread with the Lord, but he did not eat the Lord with the bread. So obviously, this great saint of the Roman Church didn't believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe Judas partook of Christ at all, even though he took of the communion. Now, there is an example of real transubstantiation in the Bible, and that is when Jesus turned water into wine. You know, when the priest makes this miracle, you say, wait, this looks like bread, still it tastes like bread. The wine looks like wine and tastes like wine. He said, oh, he imposes some Aristotelian philosophy on it. Well, you see, there's substance and accidents. Only the accidents, that's the taste, what it looks like, the texture. The substance is what it is in itself. So in this miracle, I've changed the substance, but not the accidents. Now, this is clearly nonsense. When Jesus did real transubstantiation of the water into wine, they didn't say, hey, this is water. What do you mean you changed it into wine? Oh, well, you have to take my word for it. I changed the substance, not the accidents. No, they knew it was wine. It used to be water, and it was instantly wine by his miracle. That's real transubstantiation, and they didn't have to take his word for it. So transubstantiation was developed in the superstitions of the Middle Ages. It wasn't in the Apostolic Church or the ancient church. When Martin Luther came along, may his memory ever be blessed, he restored the gospel to the church. Justification by faith alone. Not your works, but the works of Jesus Christ save your soul. But one thing he couldn't do, having been a Roman Catholic theologian, was to shake his belief there had to be some kind of physical presence of Christ in Holy Communion. He rejected transubstantiation, but he still thought there had to be a physical presence of Christ. He was arguing with someone, I forget, it might have been Melanchthon, and this person was arguing against physical presence of Christ. And Luther took out his knife and he carved in the table, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body, in Latin. He wouldn't budge from that. Of course, it also says the cup is the New Testament in my blood. How many of you think that cup is the New Testament? Or does it represent the New Testament? So what Luther did, he proposed a doctrine of consubstantiation, meaning con meaning with. The physical presence of Christ is in, under, and with the bread and wine. But the bread and wine don't change. He gave the example of putting an iron poker in the fire. The iron poker remains an iron poker, but the heat enters into it. And so the physical body and blood of Christ enter into the sacraments, although they're not changed in substance. Now, the obvious objection to this is we know that the physical body of Christ is in heaven on the throne of God. So how does he get this? Well, he says the physical body and blood of Christ are infinitely present, which is simply not true. This is called the ubiquity of Christ. This is so obviously untrue that most Lutheran ministers are embarrassed by this doctrine. Christ's spirit is present everywhere in the universe, but his body is present only in heaven. Now, both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans speak of the real presence of Christ in Holy Communion. And what they mean by real presence is real physical presence, corporal and carnal presence of his flesh and blood. We in the Reformed churches believe in the real presence of Christ, but we believe the real presence is spiritual and not corporal and carnal. It's unfortunate that probably the majority of evangelical churches in this country don't believe Christ is in communion at all. In reaction against Rome, they make communion simply a little drama with nothing supernatural going on in it at all. Someone once called this the doctrine of the real absence. But Luther was right when he said God does not mock us with empty symbols. That's why the sacrament goes on to say that, the catechism goes on to say, if you take this sacrament by faith, then you will spiritually unite with Christ and his saving work. He's present to give you spiritual nourishment, to build you up more in the faith. It's not a converting ordinance. It's not to save you. It's for those who are saved to strengthen them. John Calvin said, pious souls may derive great confidence and delight from this sacrament as being a testimony that they form one body with Christ, so that anything which is his, they may call their own. Is Christ present in communion? Yes. He's present spiritually. How do you commune with him? By faith alone. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, when we take this holy sacrament, we may have that divine gift of faith by which we may truly commune with thee and with all thy benefits of thy sacrifice on the cross to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Amen.